Well, in the early days of computers, there was a frustrated customer who called the technical helpline to complain, and she just bought a computer, but her teacup kept slipping out of the teacup holder. And the reason, of course, was that the cup holder was actually the DVD tray. Where had she gone wrong? Well, apart from being rather dim, she had failed to read the manufacturer's instructions. And she's not alone. In fact, it's a growing problem. The Washington Post ran an article titled, "Why Won't We Read the Manual?" It's driving manufacturers nuts. They're having to spend loads of money on call centers to field questions that are answered in the manual, if only people would read them. And customers are returning perfectly good products, and they're complaining it doesn't work, or it doesn't live up to their expectations, when in fact, they just haven't read the manual about how to operate them. What is true of consumer products is true of life. We do well to read the manual, the Bible. So this book, the Bible, is the manufacturer's instructions for life. It tells us how to make life work. And one of the many areas that God gives his maker's instructions about is relationships and marriage, and we do well to read them. Relationships and marriage are tragically the source of so much heartache and pain. So people enter into relationships with such high hopes, only to find them dashed and picking up the pieces. And they get on the helpline to complain, and they're frustrated. So their relationship or marriage didn't work as they expected or has broken down. But so much sorrow could be avoided if we only read the manual. Subaru, the car manufacturer, had a 450-page owner's manual, which no one read. And so they boiled it down to this at-a-glance fold-out guide. Well, the Bible is an even longer owner's manual. But in this passage in Genesis 2, so our first reading, we have a sort of at-a-glance guide to marriage and how it is designed to work. So please do turn back to that with me. So Genesis chapter 2 on page 3. Verses 18 to 22 are all about the creation of the first woman, and then 23 to 25 are about marriage. Now, the verses don't mention the word marriage, but we know they're about marriage because both Jesus and Paul say so. So in Matthew 19, and the references are brought in the footnotes, in Matthew 19, when Jesus was asked about divorce, he referred his questioners back to Genesis 1 and 2 for a right understanding of marriage. And Paul, when he's discussing marriage in Ephesians 5, he quotes Genesis 2, verse 24, the last verse of our reading. In our society, marriage is increasingly under attack. It's being redefined as our culture moves away from its Christian heritage. It's being neglected as cohabitation becomes more widespread. It is being broken as more and more marriages end in divorce. And the need to go back to the manual is greater than ever. And that is true for all of us, whether we are married or single. If you're single, you may be wondering what relevance the next few minutes are going to have for you. Some who are single now will, of course, get married one day, but not all. But even if you never get married, what the manual teaches about marriage is for you as well, because there's more to marriage than marriage, as we're going to see. So marriage teaches us about our relationship with God, and it is a picture of that. But more of that later. Firstly, what is the purpose of marriage? In the talk we had on the first half of Genesis 2, we saw God's goodness, his goodness in providing everything for that first man in the Garden of Eden. A physical place, he had good food to eat, good things to do, and spiritual life in relationship with God. But now in chapter 2 of Genesis, verse 18, if you look at that, we read, "Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him.'" So in his good creation, God sees something which is not good. He said, "It is not good that the man should be alone." And so he gives him another wonderful gift, namely woman and marriage. But what problem does this solve? What problem does this solve? So is it that the man was lonely and he needed a friend? He needed a companion? Well, that's no doubt true. I mean, having the whole planet to himself would be a fairly lonely life. But the text doesn't actually say that God created a friend or a companion in the first place, but he created a helper. Why a helper? Well, what did he need help with? Well, with the task that God had given him to do, which was to rule the world. So if you look over at Genesis 1:27, it said that God created man in his own image, in the image of God he created him, male and female, he created them. Why? Well, the verses either side of 1:27 tell us, and they speak of the task for which God created them, namely to rule the world under God. So if you look at 1:26, it says, let them have dominion. And 1:28, God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion. So the purpose of creating woman and marriage was that together, man and woman would serve God, ruling the world together. So that's why the man needed a helper for this particular task. Some things in life are very hard to do on your own. Changing a light bulb on the barge, for example, whilst up a stepladder, it is a two-man job unless you enjoy walking around on crutches. Well, serving God by ruling the world under him was a two-man job. Or rather, it was a two-person job, a man and a woman. The genius of God's design was that the woman would be equal and different to the man. So firstly, equal. They were both to rule the world, 1:26 says. They are both made in the image of God, 1:27. They are both blessed by God, 1:28. Perhaps you think the term helper in our passage doesn't sort of scream out equality, but actually the term helper has no sense of being inferior. So many times God himself is described as our helper. Psalm 118 verse 7 says, the Lord is on my side as my helper. So the woman was created to be at the man's side as his co-worker, his co-ruler, his co-partner in the service of God. And in 2:18, God says, I will make a helper fit for him, or corresponding to him. You could translate that. The phrase comes up again in 2:20, that among the animals, it says, there was not found a helper fit for him. And so God created the woman from the man, taking a rib from his side in verses 21 and 22. As one older Bible commentator put it, woman was not made out of his head to top him, not out of his feet to be trampled upon by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected, and near his heart to be beloved. And the affinity between them is evident, isn't it, in verse 23, when the man says, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, she shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. They're made of the same stuff. And in fact, the Hebrew words there for man and woman are ish and isha. They sound alike. It emphasizes their similarity, their equality. So equal and also different. Also different. So God does not create someone identical, another man, a carbon copy. He creates woman. And this is the foundation of the Bible's teaching that marriage and sex are for those of the opposite sex, not the same sex. Equal and different. And difference is seen in the fact that the man is created from the earth, whereas the woman is created from the man. And the man is created first, and the woman is created for the man. And 1 Timothy 2 and 1 Corinthians 11 unpack the significance of that for headship and order in the relationship. So God created man and woman, equal and different, that together in marriage they might serve him. that they might help each other to do that, be a team, equal and different, ruling the world under God. So being fruitful and multiplying and producing more servants of God. Now, if that is the purpose of marriage, what are the implications? Well, for those of us who are married, a good question to ask is, how are we doing in serving the Lord? So if marriage is for that, how is that going? So how is the team doing? Am I helping my spouse to serve the Lord and live for him? Are they helping me? How could we be more effective in serving the Lord together? And are we encouraging each other spiritually? Reading the Bible and praying together. Looking outwards in the service of others together. Being a godly example to each other. Because serving God is what marriage is all for. Now, in a fallen world, so in a Genesis 3 world, that is not going to happen automatically. In fact, the first couple, Adam and Eve, they encouraged one another to disobey God, as did that couple, Ananias and Sapphira, in Acts 5. And that can easily happen, that a couple encourage each other in ungodliness, in materialism and greed, in worldly values, in selfishness, in self-indulgence. By God's grace, we should be encouraging one another in godliness and the service of the Lord. So looking outwards to others and not just looking inwards on the relationship. What if a couple are not Christian? Well, marriage is still a good gift from God. It provides stability for the relationship and for children. But God's ultimate desire for a non-Christian couple would be that they come to know him through Jesus, so that together they might serve him and that their marriage might fulfill its God-given potential. God's design here for marriage also gives us a very clear set of criteria for a Christian who wants to get married and is looking for a spouse. If marriage is for helping each other in serving the Lord together, the question is, will this person help me in serving the Lord? So will we be a good team together in the service of God? And if not, keep looking. It's one reason why the Bible says it is wrong for a Christian to marry a non-Christian. So Christians are to marry in the Lord, 1 Corinthians 7:39 says. And Christians are not to be unequally yoked, as 2 Corinthians 6:14 to 16 says. Although if you are, as a Christian, if you are already married to someone who is not a Christian, the Bible says that you are to stick with them. Better though in the first place to remain single rather than marry someone who doesn't share the same commitment to serving the Lord together. And 1 Corinthians 7:32 to 35 makes clear that in a fallen world, some people may be more effective single in serving the Lord rather than married. So that's the first purpose of marriage. It's to help us to serve God together. The second purpose is to help us to know God. In a recent survey of marriage in the US among the general public, the number one reason for getting married was love. No great surprise there. 88% of people said that. People come together, they get married because they love each other. And because they love this person, they want to share their life, spend their life with them, commit to them. But why? Where does this come from? Where does this desire come from for an exclusive relationship of love and commitment to love and be loved? Where does it come from? So why do people the world over, why do they feel that way? Well, the Bible would say because we were made for relationship. And not ultimately for relationship with another person, but for relationship with God himself. Love is at the heart of the universe, and marriage is actually about that. So marriage is a picture, it is a reflection of God's relationship with his people. Marriage is a model of that. So Genesis 2, verse 24, the last verse of our passage, is is about marriage, or sorry, the penultimate verse, 2:24 is about marriage. In our second reading, Ephesians 5:31, it quotes this verse, and then it says this. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying it refers to Christ and the church. So verse 24 of our passage is not just about marriage, it is about Christ and the church. In marriage, God is giving us this model of his relationship with his people. So human marriage reflects this divine marriage, the marriage of Jesus Christ, the husband, with his wife, the church. In the Old Testament, God would later tell his people to build a tent called the tabernacle, and then a building called the temple where he would meet with them. Both these structures, with the priests who served in them, they were models of spiritual reality. Hebrews 8:5 describes them as a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. So with marriage. Marriage is a copy and a shadow of heavenly things, of spiritual realities. That is to say, of Christ's relationship with his people. Now, this means that marriage is not the ultimate. Relationship with God is the ultimate. And so we mustn't treat marriage as if it is the be-all and end-all, because it isn't. We mustn't do that whether we're married or single. So marriage was never meant to be a substitute for relationship with God. But marriage becomes a substitute for God when people seek in the other person the ultimate satisfaction and meaning and fulfillment and hope that God alone can provide. And you either end up disappointed and disillusioned, or you end up crushing the other person with the weight of your expectations because you're driving a 10-ton truck over a 1-ton bridge. Marriage was never designed to bear that kind of weight. This tendency to make an idol of a relationship is reflected in the language used in so many pop songs. You know, I can't live if living is without you, and on it goes. The physical human marriage is a God-given model of the spiritual divine marriage. It also means that by looking at the one, we get a deeper understanding of the other. So the divine marriage teaches us about human marriage and how a husband and wife are to relate together. And human marriage can help us to understand the divine marriage and to remind us of that reality and deepen our understanding of it. So it works both ways. And in our remaining time, we're going to look at three aspects of that a bit more closely. But before we do that, we're going to stand. We're just going to have a pause for a moment and stand. And we're going to sing of the Savior's love for us. This next song declares my Savior's love for me. My Savior loves me so. Just as we reflected on the purpose of marriage, to help us serve God, to help us know God. Let's stand now, sing of the Savior's love for us before we continue and look at these three aspects of marriage. So having looked at the purpose of marriage, we now look at three essentials of marriage. If you have a look at Genesis 2:24, which is up on the screen. It says, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So three things: leave, hold fast, one flesh. How does the human model, how does that reflect spiritual reality? Let's look firstly at leave. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother. So marriage involves a leaving your parents to establish a new family unit. There's a physical leaving, although in our culture with people getting married later, someone may leave their father and mother many years before they get married. There's also, though, a leaving psychologically and emotionally. There's this transfer of primary loyalty and commitment from your parents to your spouse. And this leaving is publicly recognized, and it's acted out, isn't it, in the marriage service by the father of the bride giving away his daughter. Sometimes a parent or a child struggles to let go. And even when they're married, they continue to operate as if nothing has changed. But inevitably, this spells disaster for the new marriage. There needs to be a leaving. So just as a baby can only grow when the umbilical cord is cut, so a child can only grow into a husband or wife when the apron strings are cut. Now, it doesn't mean that you abandon your parents. You still have a responsibility to honor them and indeed to care for them as they get older. And it doesn't mean as a parent you abandon your children. You will still love them and you will still have a lifelong relationship with them. But there has to be a fundamental shift of loyalty and commitment by the new husband and wife to each other for the marriage to work. If marriage is the model, what does this leaving look like in the divine marriage, so in our relationship with Christ? So how does the leaving in marriage reflect this spiritual reality? Well, on the husband's side, Jesus said in John 6:38, I have come down from heaven. Jesus left his Father in heaven for us to come for his bride. As the song says, he left his Father's throne above, so free, so infinite, his grace. That's the leaving that the divine bridegroom did. But getting married to Christ, it demands a leaving on our side as well, that is on the part of the bride, the church. In Mark 10:29, Jesus spoke of those who have, quote, left house, or brothers, or sisters, or mother, or father, or children, or lands, for my sake and for the gospel. For many, there is a painful leaving as family reject them for following Christ. In North Africa, women from a Muslim background who become Christians, they're often expelled from their homes. The organization Open Doors helps provide safe houses for them. And one of them explained, she said, women expelled from home lose their honor. And in our culture, a woman like that deserves to be attacked. And for all who follow Christ, there is a leaving of the old life to the old life of sin. This leave word here in Genesis is used in Isaiah 55:7, where God demands, let the wicked forsake or leave his way. Now this has to happen, that the marriage to Christ requires this leaving behind of the old life. And that's something that is powerfully symbolized in baptism, where the person goes down in the water, dying to the old life and rising to new life. And that initial leaving needs to be lived out every day in our marriage with Christ. Imagine if I'd been still living with my parents when I got married, and imagine I invited my wife Lena to move in with us. And imagine I'd given her the back room to live in. And I'd said, you know, I'll check in on you once a day, and then once a week we'll spend a few hours together. That's not what marriage is about. It's not what the divine marriage is about either. So it's not just about asking Christ into my life and saying, well, I'll chat to him for a few minutes a day, and then I'll spend a couple of hours relating to him every week on a Sunday morning, but otherwise continue as before. It's about leaving the old life for a new life, a new primary loyalty and commitment. Which brings us to the second essential, hold fast. So 2:24 says, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. What does that look like, firstly, in human marriage? The term hold fast translates a word which means to cling to or to stick to. It's even used of welding two pieces of metal together. It speaks of committed love. There's nothing casual, nothing half-hearted about it. It is focused, all-in, wholehearted commitment of love to the other person. Hold fast is also a covenant word in the Bible. And covenants were official things. So in Genesis 15, the covenant with Abraham involved a ceremony and promises. In Exodus 24, at Sinai, the covenant with Moses involved things being written down and a ceremony and a meal. And so marriage, biblically, is a covenant relationship. It involves an official ceremony and legal documents and public promises. And it's recognized in society, even if the precise form varies a bit from culture to culture. So in Genesis 29, when Jacob married Leah, there was a feast lasting a whole week. And Jesus' parable of the wedding banquet gives us a little glimpse of what was involved in the first century. Just living with somebody, what's called cohabitation, is not marriage. In marriage, a couple make covenant promises to each other in public before witnesses. They enter into a legally binding contract. The wider families and community are involved. Cohabitation is quite different. Often in cohabitation, the relationship is surrounded by a haze of ambiguity. To what have the couple actually consented? And often the degrees of commitment between the two parties are unequal. There is a big difference between moving in with someone and making legally binding promises of lifelong commitment to them before your wider family and friends. Hold Fast tells us that marriage is also an exclusive commitment. Hold fast to his wife. It's a commitment that involves forsaking all others, being faithful to him or her. So adultery is out, whether in act or in heart. And hold fast implies that marriage is a permanent commitment. 1 Corinthians 7:39 says that a wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives. In marriage, you're committing to someone in covenant love till death us do part. And that is why marriage is not something to rush into. It is a big commitment. If we are married, the call here is to hold fast to our spouse in committed love, to live out in love the promises that we made, in my case, almost 20 years ago now. Not to sit loose, but to hold fast, to love and to cherish. You promised for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health. So keep your promise. There are bound to be marriages here that are going through hard times. Rocky patches happens in every marriage. Maybe you've even had a big bust-up before you came to church this morning. This is saying, don't let go, hold fast, hold fast. As Rico was telling us in the guest service last week in his talk, keep saying those two phrases without which no marriage can survive. What were the two phrases? I'm sorry and I forgive you. Why does holding fast matter? Because it is at the heart of the divine marriage. So on the husband's side, Jesus left his Father in heaven in order to hold fast to his bride, his people, in covenant commitment. The covenant commitment he made was a covenant in his blood, the new covenant. And we celebrate that in communion. He loved the church, his bride, so much that he gave himself up for her on the cross. And he promises to stick with us. The Bible is an astonishing love story of the most unlikely match. Imagine all those years ago. Let's move on before we get distracted by that. Imagine all those years ago when I'd first introduced my fiancée to my parents. Imagine me bringing her in, and imagine that she was dressed in filthy rags and smells. And she hasn't washed for weeks, and she's missing every other tooth. But my parents sort of do the right thing. They pour the tea in the living room and so on. And then they ask, well, so what do you do? And she replies, I work the streets. And my mother says, you mean you sweep them? And she clarifies, no, I'm a prostitute. Do you think there would have been some tea over the table? And my parents look at me and they say, son, you sure about this? And I say, Mom, Dad, I love her. And I can't explain it, but I'm going to hold fast to her in love. That was an imagined scenario, by the way. The Bible is an astonishing love story of the most unlikely match. It's sort of the ultimate marrying down. The Son of God with a prostitute. Because spiritually speaking, that is what we are. Sinful people who by nature are spiritually adulterous, sleeping around with other gods. And the prophet Hosea, he was actually told to marry a prostitute to illustrate this truth, this spiritual reality. Jesus left heaven to marry not a beautiful bride, but a prostitute. Romans 5:8 says that God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And in covenant love, sealed with his own blood, he has committed himself to us. Well, no wonder so many Christian hymns marvel at this. Love divine, all loves excelling. Or, oh, love that will not let me go. It's astonishing. Well, if love in marriage, if it is supposed to reflect that kind of love, that really raises the bar, doesn't it? It's saying, look at Christ's love for his church and love your spouse like that, in spite of all their failings and faults. But it also means that human marriage at its best, it should point us to Christ. So when a couple stick together for life, we should give thanks for that. We should celebrate God's love for us that it reminds us of. On Friday, I was at the funeral of my Aunt Sarah. We buried her husband, my Uncle Bob, about 5 weeks ago. They'd been married, they'd been faithful to each other for 60 years. A right response is, thank you, Lord, for their love for each other, and thank you for your love for us that it reflects. And when human marriages break down, as tragically they often do, it should make us think of the divine marriage by contrast and give thanks that Christ will never divorce his people. And in the divine marriage on the bride's side, the Lord calls us as his people, as the church, to respond to him in covenant love. The hold fast word is used many times in Deuteronomy of our responsibility as God's people. For example, Deuteronomy 11:22, loving the Lord your God, walking in all his ways, and holding fast to him. So he calls us to be faithful, not to be spiritually adulterous and worldly. And because it's a covenant relationship, we make a public commitment to Christ in baptism or reaffirming our baptismal vows, and we reaffirm that, we renew that covenant when we take communion. Someone emailed me the other day and they asked this question. They said, how often do you think we as a church explicitly talk about the idea of loving Christ? Do we do it enough? Well, I'm sure we don't. We probably feel more comfortable talking about believing in Christ, but loving Christ, that's actually what we are called to do. So being a Christian is about being in this divine relationship, divine marriage, and holding fast in love. Imagine on my wedding anniversary, I give Lena a card saying, I believe in you. I don't think it'd be a very happy anniversary. There's a little book called Spiritual Health Check by Carl Lafferton. And the first chapters have 5 diagnostic questions. Are you pursuing godliness? Are you committed to God's people? Are you excited about the new creation? Are you grateful for the cross? And do you love Christ? On that last one, he writes this. He says, how easy it is for churches and for Christians to grow cold in our love for Jesus. At first, it seems so obvious and natural. We're awed, we're moved by our Savior's love for us, and we respond by loving him. And then come the routines and the rotas. And without noticing, we end up doing the right things, but not really doing the one thing that matters. Loving the one who has saved us. He goes on, if I'm struggling in the Christian life, it is likely to be rooted in a dwindling of my love for Christ. How can you come back to or grow in your love for Christ? Well, by seeing how he loves you. Leave, hold fast, and then the third thing, lastly, become one flesh. It says, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. In marriage, the two become one flesh. It's a unity at the deepest level. In Mark 10, verses 8 and 9, Jesus quotes Genesis 2:24, and then he says this. So they are no longer two, but are one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. And that is why divorce is wrong. It's separating what God has joined together, although God made provision for it due to our hardness of heart. The ultimate expression of this one flesh unity is sex. That this one flesh union in marriage is the God-designed context for having children. But sex is for more than that. The Bible says it is for mutual delight and expressing love. It is for strengthening and deepening the relationship. And the book, the Song of Songs in the Old Testament, is quite explicit. It's quite unblushing in its celebration of sexual enjoyment in marriage. And so for those of us who are married, we need to make sure we make time and space for this in life, as 1 Corinthians 7 says we should do. And for those who are not married, we need to recognize that the order of these three things we're looking at matters. Leave, hold fast, one flesh. They go in that order. So the one flesh experience is for those who have left and held fast in marriage, and we are not free to reverse the order. But this one flesh unity in marriage is also just a reflection of the divine reality, the reality of Christ being united with his people. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 16 and 17 says this: It is written, the two will become one flesh, but he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. He who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. This spiritual union is the ultimate. Christ delighting in his bride and us in him. If you haven't got the divine reality, the danger is that you see sex as being the ultimate and trying to find in that experience something that only God can give. But sex as God is not a good master to serve. If you have the reality, that is spiritual union with God through Jesus, you don't have to experience the model to be a fulfilled human. Jesus didn't. The idea that you have to experience sexual intimacy to be fulfilled is one of the myths that Sam Albury addresses and counters in his book, Seven Myths About Singleness. Well, the Bible begins with a marriage and it ends with a wedding. Revelation 19:7 talks about the marriage supper of the Lamb, when Christ returns and he's finally reunited with his bride. Now that is when the spiritual union will be complete. That is consummation, if you like. And so we should be looking forward to that wedding day as eagerly as a bride looks forward to hers. The day on which the model will finally give way to the reality for all of God's people, and that forever. Well, let's just take a moment to pause to reflect on what we've heard. And then Simon's going to come and lead us in our prayers together.